take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. In verses 9 through 17, we come to the second vision of this chapter. The introductory words there, "and after these things I looked," signals a new vision for us. We talked about that last week. And again, it pertains to what is happening between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seals. Chapter 6 ended with the judgment of the sixth seal. In an utter panic, remember, the people on earth cried out to the rocks and the hills to crush them so that they might not face the wrath of the Lamb. They said, verse 16, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their great wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" As we said last week, chapter 7 answers that question. John receives two visions which tell us of two groups of people that will withstand the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, they will survive it. They will be protected from it. They are the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of verses 1 through 8. And they are the tribulation martyrs, or better, the tribulation saints of verses 9 through 17. It is the second group that we give our attention this morning. John says, verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water, of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." John's overall point here is that this group too will survive the wrath of God, but not necessarily the wrath of Satan. They'll be spared the punishment of God for sure, but only because they have passed from this life into the presence of God. This life will be filled with tribulation, but these have passed. And there they will enjoy God's provision and protection permanently. As we said, these two visions deal with two different groups of people. And it's important to notice the differences here. Some people try to merge these two groups together, the 144,000 with the tribulation martyrs or saints that we're looking at in this section. They merge them by saying that the first eight verses present the ideal and verses 9 through 17 present them in terms of reality. There is absolutely no exegetical basis for that conclusion. And the differences prove this. The people of verses 1 through 8 are specifically numbered, 144,000, verse 4. The people of verses 9 through 17 are too numerous to count, verse 9. The people of verses 1 through 8 are exclusively Jewish, while the people of verses 9 through 17 are as diverse as it possibly comes. The people of verses 1 through 8 are protected because they are in peril. The people of verses 9 through 17 have no need of protection because they are perfected in heaven. The people of verses 1 through 8 are still on earth. The people of verses 9 through 17 are now in heaven. These are two completely separate groups that are forming simultaneously, one on earth being sealed, and one transitioning into heaven, where they are with the Lord. So this scene here in heaven is really all one unit of thought. But for the sake of digesting it, we'll break it up into two parts. In verses 9 through 12, we'll look at the symphony of salvation. And then in verses 13 through 17, we'll look at the solicitation for significance, the symphony of salvation and the solicitation for significance. It's in this second part, the solicitation, that John gives us the significance of the symphony, gives us the significance of what he sees. Details regarding the identity of the multitude, the timing of their arrival and such. But he begins first with this picture, and I really just want to paint this picture for you, the symphony of salvation. Again, verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Notice that this new vision is highlighted by the word behold. Again, it puts emphasis on the scene in heaven. It adds a note of wonder and amazement to it. The scene was kind of a wow moment for John. Right? There was something about it which under normal circumstances would have left him completely dumbfounded, speechless, awestruck. But the Spirit of God compelling him forces him to write down what he saw. And what he saw was a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white, palm branches in their hand, all crying out, "Salvation to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice the pileup of hyperbolic language here. Great, which no one could count. All, tribes, peoples, tongues, all in the plural. Each one of those descriptions could have been left out with the scene remaining the same. The addition of them speaks of the magnificence of the moment. The word multitude is a word denoting any type of large crowd or large group of people, a throng. Right, this is Mount Angel and Oktoberfest, right, where a multitude of people descend on this one little town for the weekend. Right, you walk through the streets and it's so crowded that you're constantly bumping into people. You can't find anywhere to sit. To call it great, a great multitude, it multiplies the size exponentially. The relative clause, which no one could count, makes it ridiculously large. Could is the verb dunami. It means able. The imperfect tense depicts it, or depicts repetitive action. The infinitive here, arithmeo, means to number, to count. We get our English word arithmetic from it. It means to add it up. John says the crowd in heaven is so large you couldn't even begin to put a number on it. I've never been much of a numbers guy. Right, people ask me all the time, how big is your church? And I always struggle to answer the question because I know what they're thinking. Right? They're equating the size of the church with God's blessing. Right? Are we really gonna measure God's blessing by the size of a church? It's crazy. But that's how people think. I mean, God can certainly bless that way and build it that way. We pray that He does. But we don't need to measure it that way. Another reason why I struggle to answer the question is because I honestly don't know. I can guesstimate, right? I can look around and come up with a number, but I rarely pay attention to it, right? That's just me, right? You know, it's not that it's wrong to do that. When you're praying for something, when you're pouring your life into a ministry, right? You want to see it grow. I get that, right? It's exciting to see what God is doing. We used to have a friend in another church. We'll call that friend Bob. He's a great guy. He was a pastor of a previous church. He oversaw the college department, and he was a numbers man, right? And there was always something fishy about the numbers, right? He would always be counting how many people were there, and always give you about 20% higher of what it was. He meant well, but he was just prone to exaggeration, right? And when he'd report the numbers, we'd all just laugh to ourselves. But what John is telling us here is not just exaggeration, right? He's not inflating the numbers here. What he is saying is that there are so many people in this heavenly scene that if you even tried to count them all, you wouldn't be able to do it, right? I've been to Dodger Stadium. Right, I can size up 50,000 people from a crowd, right? John knew what 20,000 people looked like. He ordered them in 50s and 100s on a hillside to feed them. And here he is so overwhelmed by the size of this great throng in heaven that he just says, wow, it's impossible to count how many people are there. And notice they are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This speaks of the multitude's diversity. There were saved representatives from every people group on the planet. And John uses similar descriptions like this before. He uses it throughout the book. The last time we saw it was in chapter 5, verse 9. Same four descriptive terms are used. Nation refers to a geopolitical realm. Tribes refers to family lineage, physical descent. Peoples refers to ethnicity. Tongues refers to linguistic distinctions. The plural used with the words all and every indicate that every possible distinction of people is represented in this great assembly in heaven. And it marks them primarily as Gentiles, though Jews are included here. And again, John knew what that looked like too. He'd spent the last 25 to 30 years of his life ministering to the churches in Asia Minor. Barclay notes that in any Asian harbor or marketplace, there would be gathered people from many lands speaking many different tongues. So he knew what a crowded Asian marketplace looked like and sounded like. And this group he sees in heaven literally has it all. And again, I think this says something of God's grace, doesn't it? God not only extends the offer of salvation to everyone without partiality, but he actually saves people such that every possible classification of humanity is represented in heaven. And here there are just too many to count. They are standing before the throne of God in heaven here and before the Lamb. Hence, they're in God's presence and they're secure. And I really want you to get a feel for the scene here. If you remember from our study of chapters 4 and 5, right, in the heavenly throne room, right, the throne of God was in the middle, right? And God was set apart from everything else by a sea of glass. Right? And surrounding that sea of glass were four living beings. Right? And surrounding the four living beings were 24 thrones with 24 elders on them. In chapter 5, a lamb appeared. And he took the position at the throne of God. And then there appeared another group of angels. John said the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, chapter 5, verse 11. And they encircled the 24 elders. To this, John now adds another group in heaven, an innumerable multitude of saints, and they are somewhere out here in the presence of God. Now, I don't know how big heaven's throne room is, but it must be ginormous with this type of group surrounding the throne. And these saints in particular, he says, are clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I mean, John just must have been just rushing with adrenaline here. I mean, what a scene. Right? They are clothed in white robes. This identifies them with the souls under the altar in chapter 6, verse 11. The same word stole is the word used for robes. It depicts a long flowing robe, right? With a long train. It was a stately robe, a celebratory robe. In John's day, the color white was a symbol of victory and the joys associated with triumph. Roman generals would celebrate their triumphs by wearing a white robe and parading through the streets. Due to verse 14, the color white takes on the added significance of imputed righteousness. In other words, the acquired victory and joy is the result of the work of Christ on the cross. We'll come back to that in a moment, but just note it there. Notice the palm branches in hand. This adds to the picture of victory. In Eastern thought, the date palm was considered to be the perfect tree. As one person noted, it embodied everything a tree should have. Reminds me of that scene in The Last Samurai. Remember where Katsumoto and Algren are in the emperor's garden talking, right in the surrounded by cherry blossoms. And as he takes one of the blossoms in his hands, Katsumoto says, "The perfect blossom is a rare thing. You could spend your whole life looking for one, and it would never be a wasted life." This was the conception of the date palm. It was the perfect tree. It had everything you wanted. And so they were used in times of triumph and celebration. This was true for Jews as well as for Greeks and Romans. When the Maccabees freed the Jews from Syrian oppression, the people entered Jerusalem carrying palm branches. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, the people went out to greet him with palm branches in their hand. Remember, well, turn to John chapter 12. Keep your finger here and turn back to John 12 for a minute. Verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Matthew says they were laying the palm branches down on the ground so he could ride over them into town. It was a symbol of victory, the symbol of joy. In John's vision, the multitude of heaven are depicted in these same terms as triumphant, as victorious, as blessed and full of joy. And notice Revelation 7, verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Great picture here. Their celebratory song identifies God and the Lamb as those responsible for this victory. Notice they cry out with a loud voice, it says. Same phrase used of the martyrs in the fifth seal, chapter 6, verse 10. Again, it's a phrase depicting strong emotion. In chapter 5, it depicted the urgency of the moment. Here it depicts the joy and the gratitude of this multitude. As someone said, they are determined to give God the credit where credit is due. The credit is due God for this salvation. The verb krazo is in the present tense. It's a tense that refers to continuous action. They keep on crying out, and it's loud, it's deafening. It's drowning out any competing voices in heaven, and it comes from the heart. I mean, they're giving it all their gusto here. They cry out in unison. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Old Testament often depicts God as a Savior. Right, our scripture reading from last week, Isaiah 43, verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me," he says, "and be saved." Right? "All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." New Testament describes God in the same way. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Paul says to Timothy in the opening of his letter, "I was entrusted with this proclamation according to the commandment of God our Savior." Chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Right, this is God's doing. God is a Savior God. Same divine title is applied to Christ. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus," or Christ Jesus, "who gave Himself for us." Speaking of Christ, Peter says, second sermon, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is what the multitude in heaven is affirming in their song, that salvation begots to God and to the Lamb. And in Revelation 7, chapter 10, the particular salvation they have in mind is their deliverance from their persecutors. As we'll see in a minute, these are those who come out of the great tribulation, verse 14. They are related to the martyrs of chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The salvation that they are praising God for is their deliverance from their sufferings. They have come through victorious, and they are singing their song of victory. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All credit is due them. And they're singing it with all their heart. I don't know if you've ever been to a sporting event where everyone in the stadium is chanting the same thing. It's a pretty impressive atmosphere if you've ever been in it. I mean, I've been to Blazer games. Blazer crowds are great. I've been to Laker games in the playoffs. But nothing compares to an English football match. Europeans are serious about their soccer. In Great Britain, football is a seriously territorial event. Right? If there's a team in your town, you belong to it. Right? And whenever there's an upcoming match, right, the police specifically mark off the exits on a motorway. Now, on any major motorway in Great Britain, there are usually two exits for a city. Right? One on this side of the city and one on this side of the city. Only those exits, right? And when there's a football match, one of the exits is for this group of fans. The other exit is for this group of fans. Right? You don't take the wrong exits. And everyone wears their own team's colors, right? When you get to the stadium, one color sits on this side, the other color sits on this side. Again, you don't mix the colors. In fact, you entered the stadium from opposite sides of the stadium. It's a totally us against them mentality. And at various times during the match, one group will begin to chant for their team, and they all chant in unison. And it's just powerful. I mean, it's just moving because it catches you up in the moment. You can feel it in your bones. Imagine this song in heaven with the innumerable multitudes belting it out with all of their heart. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Over and over and over and over again. I mean, it's just echoing through heaven's throne room. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. He saves. And He alone. It's a pretty impressive picture, really. I mean, no wonder John is so overwhelmed by it. And you know, just before we leave this, maybe we can take a cue from the song of the redeemed here. If you are saved from your sin, it's because God has done it, and God alone. I hope you reflect on that often, and I hope it moves you to praise Him with this kind of gusto. Because He is the only reason why you'll ever have a part in heaven. Because salvation belongs to God, Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Well, John is watching this unfold, and he notices something else happening in verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living beings, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Presumably, these angels are the same angels mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 11, John said, And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Again, this idea that there are just too many to count. From a different vantage point, Daniel described what he saw when he looked at the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. Again, this picture of a vast multitude of attending angels, and they are positioned here in Revelation around the 24 elders and around the four living beings, and they hear this symphony of the saved, and they add their own stanza to it. First, they fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship God, and they worship Him by saying, Amen. It is true. Right? It's a validation of the truth that the saved are singing about. Salvation is of God and of the Lamb. Right? He is the one who has brought this group into this triumphant state. And when they affirm that salvation belongs to Him, then they add their own stanza to the song, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Each item in this expression of worship here stands out on its own. In the Greek, each item is preceded by the definite article, so each one is given its own place. And it's a tribute. It is what is due God. Blessing. Eulogia. Praise, well speak. It means to speak well of someone. Praise is due the Savior God. And the glory, doxa, is the word for glory. It's in that book that we did for our men's study on worship that we just went through, MacArthur defines glory as something that is worthy of praise or exaltation, brilliance, beauty, renown. When the Bible talks of God's glory, it talks about it in two ways. There is God's intrinsic glory, that which is the glory of his being, right? The glory of his essential nature. This is who he is in and of himself. And the Bible talks about ascribed glory, what you and I or other people attribute to him when we acknowledge his glory, we recognize his glory. The angels here, recognizing God's glory, God as a saving God, attribute that to him. All glory is due him. They affirm that. Wisdom is Sophia. In context, it refers to the knowledge of God displayed in salvation. It was his plan that was perfectly laid out and executed that brought this multitude into the throne room. And thanksgiving, he says, or they say. All gratitude due him, right? He's accomplished his victory for them. Honor, time, esteem, recognition, in recognition of their salvation. Power refers to his omnipotence, his ability to crush the opposition. And again, this is displayed in their deliverance from the opposition on earth. Now they're a heavenly multitude. And might, a reference to his inherent strength. All these things the angels render to God forever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is their tribute to his worth. And it's a song that never ceases. Again, it goes on out through eternity with the final amen asserting its truthfulness. Beloved, this is a pretty impressive scene in heaven. An innumerable number of redeemed men and women, people from every people group on the planet, and the angels in heaven all joining forces in a symphony of praise to the God of salvation and to the Lamb. This is what John sees, and he is just blown away by it. And this brings us to the significance of it, the solicitation for significance. In verses 13 through 17, this spells out in detail the meaning or significance of what he has just seen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the living of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." The interchange between the elder and John here is interesting. It begins with this phrase, "one of the elders," presumably the 24 elders. "One of them answered," and yet John never asked a question. The phrase was a Semitic idiom used to introduce an explanation of something that immediately preceded it. It's followed by a little question and answer session here between the elder and John. Right, the elder is clearly leading John where he wants him to go in his thinking. He knows John doesn't understand the significance of what he sees, so this serves to bring out what is important for John to know. Remember, John was caught by surprise by what he was seeing. The word "behold," verse 9, reflects that. But the vision of the symphony wasn't just meant to impress John. It wasn't just meant to overwhelm him. It wasn't just given for the wow factor here. It was meant to convey certain truths, certain details about the future. And so this question and answer format is used to focus our attention on the important points. These are the takeaways from the vision. Incidentally, this kind of formula, kind of idiom of going back and forth was used often in prophetic literature. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, just to see this for a second. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgment on them concerning all the wickedness whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands." The almond tree there is a tree that bloomed early in its season. And so it was a picture of God's early arousal for judgment. He was telling them that it was going to come. You see the same interchange in the book of Amos. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 7. This little question and answer type of format to bring out the significance. Amos chapter 7, verse 7. "And he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' And then the Lord said, 'Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer.'" A plumb line was a builder's device used to make sure a wall was straight. It consisted of a long string with a weight down at the bottom, and you'd extend a board from the wall, and you would hang it down parallel with the wall. And if the wall was, off to one side, you would be able to see that. The plumb line used in comparison to Israel would reveal her crookedness and hence her need to be leveled to the ground. Again, we see this question and answer format. It was a prophetic tool used to get to the nitty-gritty of the vision. In the case of the Symphony of the Saints in Revelation chapter 7, it tells us who they are and why they are dressed the way they are and why they are in heaven. Back to Revelation chapter 7 again, verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?' And I said to them, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Great tribulation, of course, is the reference to God's time of judgment. With reference to Jezebel and her followers, Jesus said in his message to Thyatira, remember, verse 22, he says, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." He was speaking of the severe trials of this future time of judgment. The word "behold" there used to introduce the prophetic promise. This is what's going to happen to her unless she repents. Referring to the same time of judgment, Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." By chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, that hour had come. We have reached that hour of judgment. In fact, the last verse of chapter 6 identifies it as the great day of wrath, referring to God's wrath and the Lamb's wrath. Again, turning back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Go ahead and turn there. Remember in Matthew 24, everything mentioned in verses 1 through 14 was described as the beginning of birth pangs. When we went through chapter 6 of Revelation, we noted that those things are correlated with the first six seals. But in verse 15 of Matthew 24, we reach a turning point in the time of worldwide tribulation. The abomination of desolation marks the halfway point of this 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. And the judgment of God unleashed on the earth at this time, he says, will be worse than anything that has preceded it. Beginning in verse 15, notice what Jesus says. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out of there, out from his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back for his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." Verse 22, "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Notice Jesus calls this time a time of great tribulation. It is this time that we're looking at in Revelation that begins with the breaking of the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. It covers the last half of this tribulation period. This is the time when God's fury, or the fury of God's wrath, is just unleashed like never before. But as we've said, the people of God will be saved from it. These that we're talking about, this multitude in heaven, are those people who are saved. But that doesn't mean they won't pay a price for it. Aligning themselves with God, aligning themselves with the Lamb, will evoke the wrath of the world. And the world will kill them for it. We've already seen that in the martyrs of the fifth seal. Turn back to Revelation 6, verse 9. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." They were put to death because of Christ and their allegiance with him, and they were told to wait for God's vengeance until the rest of their company should join them. The multitudes of the saints in heaven in chapter 7, verse 9, are part of this great company of martyrs. Not all will be killed as a martyr. Text doesn't say that, but many will, most will. And the rest will no doubt die of natural causes, hunger, thirst, exposure. persecution will be on the rise. Jesus warned of it, and God's people will die because of it. But we notice that they are dressed in white. Notice the description also in verse 14. Who come out of the great tribulation. The participle come is a present tense participle, refers to action in progress. As John sees this vision going on, they are still coming out of the great tribulation. Right? It is a work in progress. Right? There are others that are still joining the heavenly choir. And notice the words out of there. Translate the preposition ek. Ek is a word that could be out of. It could also mean out from. In other words, it depicts the coming out of the great time of wrath before it begins. That's how I would translate it. That this is so is seen by the timing of the vision. Follow me on this. The vision pertains to what is happening between the sixth and the seventh seal. While the 144,000 are being sealed for protection from the effects of the trumpets and the bulls, the multitude here from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues are simultaneously being saved and collected in heaven's throne room. It is not until the 144,000 are sealed and the multitude are saved that the seventh seal is opened and the final judgments begin in chapter 8, verse 1. Again, as we've said, there are two groups protected from the wrath of the Lamb. The 144,000 witnesses on earth who are sealed for service and the great multitude in heaven who have been saved from this time before the beginning of this great tribulation, the second half that it begins, because many of them have given their life for Christ. But when the sealing is done, and when the tribulation saints have been collected, then this second half of the tribulation begins, chapter 8, verse 1. The seal is opened, and all heaven literally breaks loose. Notice a second detail found in this interchange between John and the elder. Tells us why the saints are wearing white. The celebratory and victory garb of the saints is the result of the blood of the Lamb. In verses 9 and 10, the whiteness depicted their triumph, but here it depicts their righteousness and imputed righteousness, a righteousness not of their own that has been given to them. The idea behind washed is a spiritual cleansing. Right, it took place when they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The blood, the reference to blood there looks to His death. Right, His sacrifice for sins, they were cleansed. They were declared righteous when they trusted in His death for salvation. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're not sure what it means to be a Christian or how to become one. The Christian is someone who recognizes that Jesus Christ is God's provision for your sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. Right? It is something that we are all guilty of. We have violated God's law. We have rebelled against our Creator. We have pushed back against His authority. And for that we must die. For that there is consequences. And unless we can find a remedy, right, we will die eternally under the judgment of God. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, right? And after that comes what? Judgment. But you see, God has provided a remedy, hasn't He? Jesus Christ. God punished Him in our place so that we might not face God's judgment. Right, God judged Him on the cross so that He might treat us favorably. Right, and He does this to those who put their trust in Christ. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In the death of Christ, we have our sins forgiven completely. In Colossians 1:19, Paul says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. In the death of Jesus Christ, God has made peace available to you and me, peace with Him. Peter says it this way, referring to the redeemed who are purchased by God. He says, you were purchased with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. According to God's plan, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, that perfect shedding of blood. Right? He shed His blood in our place so that we could have our sins forgiven and be spiritually cleansed. And we do this by putting our trust in Jesus. It's that simple. By putting our trust in the sacrifice that He has made for us. And when we do that, peace with God is established, forgiveness of sins is there, and perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is applied to us. Again, Paul said, God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God takes your sin and treats Jesus as if it were His. He judges Him, He punishes Him for it, and He takes His perfect righteousness and applies that to us. That is what it means to be a Christian. Right? It means to be covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Listen, if you're here today and you haven't done that, you need to put your trust in Christ. Because the tribulation that He's talking about is coming. And you do not want to be a part of it. He has made provision for you, but do not put Him off. And this is what these saints in heaven had done. They had put their trust in Christ. They had washed their filthy garments in the blood of the Lamb and made them white in His righteousness. And so because of this, they are seen in heaven in robes of white. Now, I just want to come back to something we said earlier about the grace of God. And we're almost done here. This comes back to this idea that we spoke about last week about God being a God of salvation. This great multitude of people in heaven, too numerous to count, representing every people group on the planet, all come from the first half of the tribulation. That's what He says. They are coming out from the great tribulation. They weren't raptured with the church, right? That was before chapter 6 began. So that means that these people came to Christ somewhere between chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 1. They came to Christ in the midst of the beginnings of birth pangs, right? In the midst of that time of judgment and peril and tribulation, there was some type of evangelistic enterprise on the part of God that has never been seen before. And this great multitude that John sees in heaven is the result of it. And God will continue this enterprise later on as well, right? This is the work of the 144,000. Again, God is a Savior God. In the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. And here, this people represents his word. No wonder why John was so surprised by what he saw. At the time of writing, he was on the island of Patmos, probably in a cave somewhere, right? The churches were in terrible decline, chapters 2 and 3, many of which were filled with unconverted, whom he is warning they're going to go into the tribulation. So what a sight for him to see in heaven, right? With the ultimate triumph of the gospel of grace, who has rescued a multitude of people too numerous to count. I mean, the contrast couldn't be more great. Because these people had turned to Christ during this time of tribulation, paying for it with their lives, they were collected in heaven. They were made ready for the presence of God and thus protected from His wrath to come. John says this as he ends it. Verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them any more, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Look at the blessings of this people. They serve God continually. They reside in His presence, right? His tabernacle, His presence overshadows them, right? Their suffering is turned to satisfaction, right? No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat, but Christ shepherding them, providing for them, leading them beside quiet waters of life. Every tear wiped away from their eyes. And this is the bliss they will experience way into eternity. Right? The moment that what they're experiencing in heaven will continue through the millennial kingdom and continue through the eternal state. It just blends right in. And so it's no wonder that the symphony resounds with this great declaration, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Such is the triumph for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, but particularly for these who are now in the context of structure of this book, who are now in God's presence, enjoying His comforts and joys. Sins forgiven, presence of God, and heaven's joys forever and ever and ever. Beloved, I hope you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I hope you put your trust in Him. Salvation is only found in Him. And for all you who know Him, praise God. Salvation belongs to Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Again, Father, we praise You and thank You for Your great, great faithfulness. We praise You that You are a God of salvation. You are one who rescues sinners. You rescue them from the peril of Your judgment. Lord, we look forward to anticipation of that symphony in heaven, of which presumably we will see. but that is not our song. It is in one respect, but this is their song. And may we affirm with the great amen and blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and power and strength that you are the God who saves. Now, Father in heaven, thank you for this glimpse into heaven at this time of tribulation. Thank you that you rescued your people, that you gave them the victory and all the joys and delights of being with you. Thank you for thy great faithfulness. In our Savior's name, amen.